The scripture reading this morning is Ephesians 5, verses 1 through 21. Ephesians 5. This is the word of the Lord. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger nor unclean person nor covetous man who is an idolater hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all things are reproved, that are reproved are made manifest by the light. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Wherefore he saith, Awake, thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is, and be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Thus far we read God's word. On the basis of that passage and all of the scriptures, we turn to the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 41. Lord's Day 41, what doth the seventh commandment teach us? That all uncleanness is accursed of God, and that therefore we must, with all our hearts, detest the same, and live chastely and temperately, whether in holy wedlock or in single life. Doth God forbid in this commandment only adultery and such like gross sins? Since both our body and soul are temples of the Holy Ghost, he commands us to preserve them pure and holy, and therefore he forbids all unchaste actions, gestures, words, thoughts, desires, and whatever can entice men thereto. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, when the law of God sets before us the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, then we are brought to reckon with this sensitive matter and intimate matter, though the world seeks to normalize sexuality and normalize specifically adultery and fornication We ought to be sensitive to these things. We ought to be understanding, seeking to understand it, the efforts of the world, that is. We cannot escape it. We cannot shield ourselves from all of it, and we cannot shield our children from the influence of the world either. Not completely. They're going to see the things that they shouldn't see, whether it's in the advertisements on the side of the road or in the stores or wherever they see it. It's everywhere. You can't avoid it. And we can't ignore it. What does that mean for us then? That means we need to be teaching our children about what the Bible has to say about sexuality, teaching our children about godly marriages, teaching our children about purity and chastity and temperance. At every age, we should be teaching our children something about the seventh commandment. Now, not all things are appropriate for all ages. Of course, that's true. But there is a good word from the Lord, a good word from the Bible that we may bring to even our youngest children to teach them about the seventh commandment. The little first graders in the catechism room, they're taught about marriage. They know about marriage. You're already teaching them. They know what marriage is supposed to be. It's supposed to be a relationship between one man and one woman. They see from observing your marriages that there is something special about the relationship between husband and wife. Our children are learning. We must take the extra steps to teach them the will of God in these things. Teenagers ought to be taught about the seventh commandment. They ought to have the commandment explained to them, not just in the preaching, in which there is a certain gravity required, but there's a certain instruction that ought to be coming from parents. They need to be taught about these things from a biblical perspective. They ought not begin a dating relationship being ignorant. And they ought not to begin such close relationships without specific instruction being given to them concerning the seventh commandment. Those who are single in the church often have the seventh commandment in their mind in a special way, often in a burdensome way. They long for the communion of marriage, some of them, and that is certainly a good desire, and yet they are called to be content in their state, and they need to think on the goodness of God in their current life circumstances, and they ought to come to love the law of God, the love of God, and the law of God in the seventh commandment, to see how good God is, how gracious He is, how holy He is, and how this word sheds light on their path. And all those of us who are married, and those of us who will soon be married, we too ought never to think the battle against sexual temptation ceases the moment in which you are joined with another, being made by God one flesh. The moment our guard is down is the moment when the devil will spring into action in a loving manner. Husbands and wives and those who are about to be married ought to be studying and discussing the calling that God sets before them to live chastely. And as a congregation too, the men of the congregation ought to be encouraging one another in whatever opportunity, in whatever friendships that they have, there ought to be an encouragement to be chaste and pure, an encouragement to love your wife. And among the women, there ought not be this culture of talking bad about husbands Even among the husbands too, not talking bad about our wives, but encouraging each other to fulfill the command that God gives us to love and reverence our spouses. Husbands and wives, married persons need to come to understand and to love this commandment as well. The theme of the sermon is called to live chastely. First, the command, then the reasons, and third, the possibility. The command of God comes to us in the negative. It comes to us with the things that God forbids. The commandment says, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." The seventh commandment teaches us that all uncleanness is accursed of God. And in the second question and answer, he forbids all unchaste actions, gestures, words, thoughts, desires, and whatever can entice men thereto. That's what God forbids. God forbids, first of all uncleanness, all gross acts of sexual immorality. God forbids them. They are accursed. Fornication and adultery refer to those sins of a sexual nature, often differentiated by whether the sin is committed out of the married state or in the married state. Fornication and adultery, sometimes used broadly and interchangeably as well. The word fornication comes from a Greek word that has made its way into our English language. It's a word that's become familiar to us, or it ought to be familiar to us because we ought to be warning against it. Comes from the word porneia, fornication. From that word, we have our word pornography. Fornication. In general, fornication is giving oneself to unlawful sexual activity outside of the bounds of a marriage covenant between one man and one woman. The line is clearly and appropriately drawn, therefore, from that idea of fornication and porneia to what is now a major temptation for almost all ages, and that is the temptation to set our eyes on pornography. No longer is pornography found in only print. Of course, this is not news to you. It's everywhere. It's on the TV screens, and it's on the computers, and it's on the tablets, and it's on the phones. And there are hundreds of different ways that you can access pornography very easily. And we need to be warned against the use of pornography, warned to flee from it, warned to guard against it. The seventh commandment can hardly be preached in this day and age and in this place when we have this much technology and when there's that much temptation out there. This commandment cannot be preached without a warning. Thou shalt not look and access and keep pornography. Porneia. Flee. Fornication. This commandment also forbids, secondly, things beyond adultery, the actual acts of adultery and fornication, and those such like activities, including looking on pornography. He also forbids all unchaste actions, gestures, words, thoughts, and whatever can entice men thereto. The words chaste and unchaste refer to things of a sexual nature. To be chaste is to be within the God-ordained boundaries of sexuality. To be unchaste is to go outside of those boundaries. And you know those boundaries. They're simple. They're clear. The boundary is marriage, a lawful marriage. Any sexual actions, gestures, words, etc., anything outside of holy wedlock is unchaste and therefore forbidden. And anything even within holy wedlock that is not done in love of God and in love of our neighbor as ourselves, even within marriage between a husband and a wife, when we use actions and gestures and words, if they are not to the glory of God, those actions too are unchaste and forbidden by God. Thirdly, God forbids any unclean desire. It gets to the heart of the matter, which is the heart itself. Even if one does not commit outright adultery, even if he or she does not go on his phone or his computer or his tablet and actually look at explicit images, the seventh commandment is transgressed by a desire to do so. Jesus said unto us that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. The war against the seventh commandment, transgressions of the seventh commandment, is not going to be won with human might. It's going to be won with the grace of God in our hearts. Paul identifies some of these same manifestations of uncleanness and wickedness in Ephesians 5, 3, and 4. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient. He identifies fornication, porneia, uncleanness, covetousness, or especially in this case, lust, not filthiness, that is anything shameful, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which refers to vulgar speech. It's not appropriate for saints. All these things forbidden by Paul that ought not be named among the Ephesians ought not be named among us. What comes out in those verses is that there ought not be a light-hearted, vulgar perspective of sexuality in the church. We ought to have a very sober, serious perspective, not to minimize the joy and the gift of sexuality when enjoyed properly, but we ought to have a high regard for purity. When it is talked about, it must be talked about at appropriate times and in appropriate ways, especially among spouses and from parents to children. We must talk from a serious, biblical, God-glorifying perspective. We want to have a gravity about it when we talk, not like the world does. The world wants to put sex out this way and put sex out that way and put fornication over here and fornication right in front of you and say that it's no big deal. That ought not be in the church. All uncleanness and fornication and covetousness, let it not be named among you. And not that it's not talked about, but these unclean things ought not be a regular part of our reputation. That's our duty with respect to these things that God forbids. Let it not be named once among you. Not even that it shouldn't be, you shouldn't be known for these things, but not once. So careful are we with regard to these things. The Catechism says that with all our hearts we must detest the same, detest all kinds of uncleanness. That falls in line with what Paul says of let it not be named once among you. If you truly detest something, and if the church truly detests this uncleanness and this fornication, then we're not ever going to let it be named of us that we have given ourselves to these things. We detest it. We detest it as something that is accursed of God. We don't want to be around it. We don't want to look on it. We don't want to think on these things in a wrong way. We detest it. We hate these things as God hates them. The heart that hates and detests all uncleanness does not ignore the subject of sexuality. He does not ignore the assault of the world. The children of Israel, when living in Judea, did not ignore the fact that the Ammonites and the Amalekites and the Philistines were surrounding them with their idol gods, and their children might be tempted to commit spiritual adultery by going after idols. The children of Israel were taught about this idol and about that idol, and they were warned against the influences of all these surrounding nations. They did not ignore the danger. They were shown the folly of those things. The heart that detests sexual uncleanness and impurity navigates the subject biblically and carefully and deliberately. This means we set up careful boundaries to protect ourselves from temptation. We set up careful boundaries with our persons, who we are meeting where and when and with whom. We set careful boundaries for our devices, our computers and our phones. We set careful boundaries for our children. We set up accountability for ourselves. This means when we come in the Word of God in our regular reading to something of a sexual nature, we don't quickly move past it. We take the time to say that this idea that is in God's Word, this idea of fornication, God hates it. And we are called to hate it too. And that means this and this and this for you, my children, at your age. That's what God forbids, and what God forbids we are required to detest with all our hearts. What God requires is that we live chastely and temperately in holy wedlock and in single life. To live chastely means we keep ourselves pure from the heart by enjoying the good gift of sexuality only within marriage. Not being married, we abstain from such activity. And temperance means that we exercise self-control over all our desires and our urges, and we direct them at all times to the glory of God. The single and unmarried, whether the single state we are all born into, or the unmarried on account of being abandoned or divorced or being widowed, the single individual is called to live chastely and temperately, to keep themselves from all things unclean, to exercise self-control. God has given to all His unmarried children the good single life. Good. It's good. That means it's well adapted for the purpose that God made it. That means the single individual is well equipped to live unto the glory of God and to enjoy the perfect, delightful fellowship with God in Jesus Christ. God gives grace to the single and the unmarried so that they can put off all uncleanness and find their delight in what is good, good friendships, good pure activities, and most of all, good life within the church among brothers and sisters in Christ, and good close life with God. The temptation for the single or the unmarried is to despise this good life, to despise the lot in life that God has given. Paul even wished that all men could be single just as he was. And in that state, God gives us the grace to do so, to be content, not to grumble and complain, not to yearn for what he has not given, but to be thankful for what he has. And being earnest in prayer, drawing near unto God, this is the great tool of the single individual who does not have a spouse to confide in, who does not have that close relationship, yet they have a friend who sticks closer than a brother. And they are able, by the good gift of prayer, to draw near to God and pour out their hearts and pour out their desires before Him, to pray for the grace to flee all temptation, to pray that our great delight, the great delight of our hearts, might be met with the nearness of God and His presence within us. Single individual does have good life. The holy wedlock is also a good life. When God made Adam and Eve, they were both naked and they were not ashamed. It was not until sin came that they became ashamed of themselves. Holy wedlock is good. Paul writes in Hebrews 13, verse 4, that marriage is honorable and the bed undefiled. No one ought to be ashamed of the intimacy of marriage. No shame among husband and wife, in all things pure. In holy wedlock, all our actions, words, thoughts, desires, gestures, and whatever can entice men thereto ought to be directed to the glory of God and in love for our neighbor. The married state requires that we give all our love and that special intimacy of the one flesh union to our spouses. And even in that relationship, as I mentioned before, there is self-control required. Self-control that looks out for your wife, and that looks out for your husband, and does everything for them. When properly enjoyed, the intimacy of marriage is good. Living chastely and temperately in the married state requires much prayer as well. Our corrupt hearts, even with the good gift of a spouse, often causes us to yearn for things and persons outside the bounds of marriage. And our corrupt hearts very easily put a stain on the purity and the undefiled nature of the intimacy of marriage. In the married state, calling to be chaste and temperate is much more serious, because man and woman have entered into a solemn covenant, a covenant that reflects the relationship of Christ and His church. And in that covenant, when there is impurity, when there is adultery, either outright or committed in our heart, that's a covenantal violation. It brings covenant judgments upon us. Seeing both the negative and the positive commands of the seventh commandment brings us to the reality that none can stand before this holy God. We have transgressed this commandment in thought, word, and deed. We have been impure, unholy, and unclean in many different ways. Our hearts are thoroughly corrupt. Adultery, fornication, foolish talk, vulgar talk. On all accounts, we are guilty. We have fallen short of the perfect purity which God requires for us to enter into His holy hill. We have stubbornly refused to restrain our hands, our eyes, our words, or our hearts. We have sinned against our spouses. We have sinned against our God. And the nature of these sins is that they bring great shame. May God have mercy on us. We who have transgressed in so many ways the seventh commandment. The reason that God gives this commandment that he forbids us from all things unclean is that our bodies and our souls are temples of the Holy Spirit. Doth God forbid in this commandment only adultery and such like gross sins? And the reason, since both our body and soul are temples of the Holy Ghost, then because that is true, he commands us to preserve them pure and holy. Now, from a broad point of view, the reason behind the seventh commandment is that God is holy, and he demands all his creatures to be devoted unto himself, devoted unto himself perfectly, whether single and ultimately devoted unto God, or in the married state and also devoted to one another, and in that being devoted together unto God, he commands all men to be holy as he is holy. But the reason more specifically is that is for God's people that the Holy Spirit dwells in you, and he is a holy spirit. This idea is taught most plainly in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? The main idea of our bodies being a temple of the Holy Ghost is that God dwells in us. And as the Holy One, he will not make his abode in any place that is profaned by sin and uncleanness. A temple is a place that is devoted and consecrated to God. A believer is to know this. What? Know ye not that your bodies are temples of the Holy Ghost? You are to know this. The Holy Ghost dwells within you. And knowing that, we are to recognize the wonderful honor and privilege that God has descended by pouring out the Spirit of the crucified and risen Lord into our hearts. And as the Holy Spirit, yet he makes his home in our hearts. The believer also ought to recognize not only the honor and the privilege, but how weighty that reality is. How much more, given that the Holy Spirit dwells within us, we are to keep ourselves from all fornication and all uncleanness. Not let it come close to us. Not let it come through our ears. Not let it come into our eyes. Not let it dwell in our hearts. Certainly ought not be a regular lighthearted conversation that we have among brothers and sisters in Christ that we might talk vulgarly with one another. We are temples of the Holy Ghost. Because of that, he commands us to keep our bodies and souls pure and holy. Now, let's get that picture in our heads, the picture of our bodies being a temple, and let's put our bodies aside for a moment and go to the Old Testament and think about being a saint in the Old Testament, a believer, and having the tabernacle or Solomon's temple before our face. And we have been studying the books of Moses and all the laws that he has set forth regarding what it means to be clean, what it means to be pure before we can go into the tabernacle, before we can even enter into the gates, before we can offer our sacrifices. We've learned what is pure. We've learned what is defiled and what is defiling to us. We have considered all the different ways, the different cleansings that must take place before we can be considered clean. The Israelites had to take great care not to defile the temple of the Holy One. They had to know the law. They had to search themselves. And certainly, we can assume, they had to help each other in this. They had to help each other. Remember, we can't go into the temple if we are defiled in this way. Remember, if we go in this direction, then we will be defiled and impure, and we will not be able to go into God's holy house. Then remember how Jesus responded in holy anger when he came into the temple on two different occasions and saw that the holy house of God was defiled, and he overturned the tables and drove out the buyers and the sellers and the money changers. This was a house of prayer. This was a holy house of prayer. How much more care and how much more diligence and how much more help do we need from God, first of all, and from each other also, to keep ourselves pure? Searching our hearts, guarding ourselves from going where we might be defiled, diligently striving to obey this commandment and remaining pure and holy, given that God dwells in us. And how much more care should we give to living chastely, whether in single life or in marriage, considering that Christ was moved with anger at this building that was defiled? How much more care ought we to give, and how much more angry is he when we who are purchased with his precious blood, body and soul, when we give ourselves to impurity? Beloved, we are not our own. That's the conclusion of 1 Corinthians 6:19. Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For Ephesians 5, verse 6, let no man deceive you with vain words that set forward the idea that fornication and uncleanness is okay, or we can talk about it in this way, or we can go to this place. Let no man deceive you. The world says you belong to yourself, you do with your body whatever you want. The Word says you are not your own. We're not at liberty to use our bodies as we please. We're not at liberty to determine how the gifts of God may be used, even the gift of sexuality. We are commanded to be pure and holy, and taking heed to His will, we must take heed to His will because He dwells within us. There is another reason, and this goes back to the reason that we gave when we began our consideration of the third part of the catechism about why we must do good works. And we said, because Christ redeemed us and purchased us and renews us. And really, it boils down to this. It is the will of Christ that we be fruitful in our lives. It is the will of Christ that we be sanctified, that our whole lives in every realm of life, especially in the intimacy of marriage and the gift of sexuality, that we give ourselves and consecrate ourselves unto God. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3 says, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel and sanctification and honor. This is the will of God. That is why He gives us this commandment, because it delights Him when we abstain from fornication and live in perfect devotion unto Him. That's His desire. That's His delight. That's His purpose. That's the sovereign determination for all of His children. The will of God, that we might be holy, flows freely and abundantly forward from the holy God. And as children of the holy God, we must be holy. It's the will of God for single and unmarried to abstain from fornication and adultery. He delights in that. And as His children, we ought to delight in it. It's the will of God that those of us who are married abstain from fornication and live with our spouse and delight in our spouse joyfully, gratefully, lovingly. And it is this will of God is also met with that judgment, that he that despiseth this will of God despiseth not man, but despiseth God. Do not despise the seventh commandment. Do not think lightly of it. Do not put off obedience to tomorrow. Do not put off repentance a few more minutes. Do not think it's no big deal. Do not think that an offense against the seventh commandment is only embarrassing if someone finds out about it. To despise the will of God is to despise God. The possibility of this, of our obedience to this commandment, is also found in the presence and in the grace and the strength and the nearness of the Holy Spirit. That's not just the reason why we must be holy, an added reason, because he's within us. Then there's added weight. We keep ourselves from all things impure. But because the Holy Spirit dwells within us, we are equipped, we are empowered by his presence, by his strength to keep ourselves from all things unclean. That's part of the comfort of the gospel too. The gospel, that declaration to sinners, to adulterers, to fornicators, to those who are unclean and impure. Such were some of you. And the gospel declares to us, ye are washed, ye are clean, ye are sanctified in Jesus Christ. Ye were sometimes darkness, says Ephesians 5 verse 8, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, the light of Jesus Christ that dwells within you. Walk in that light, in the power of that light, a light that gives life. Verse 14, awake that thou that sleepest and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. We are able to walk in the light of Jesus Christ. The Spirit that dwells within you and within me and within all of God's children is not sitting idly looking about and saying, there's something impure, there's something related to fornication. I hear some vulgar speech. He's not just sitting there. The Holy Spirit is within us, and he is at work, and he is a consuming fire. And given the great cost that Jesus Christ paid for the purchase of our bodies and the purchase of our souls, he does not sit back and allow us to be overwhelmed by these unclean and impure infections that may come into our soul. He purges them out. He cleanses us from the heart. And no sin and no impurity is able to withstand that holy, consuming purge. The spiritual purge of our heart from all sin. We long for the day when that purge, when that cleansing will be complete. He gives grace and strength. He is God. He knows our weaknesses. He gives grace for that temptation. He gives grace for this trial that's coming. His presence is the sweetest pleasure that there is in all heaven and in all earth, that the Holy God, the Spirit of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Redeemer, that he has drawn near to us, that he dwells with us. Much to be thankful for in the presence of the Holy Spirit and in the work of the Holy Spirit. And it's there that I conclude with an encouragement and some practical instruction that comes from Ephesians 5 verse 4. Ephesians 5 verse 3 begins this idea of fornication and all uncleanness and covetous. Let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. Neither foolishness nor filthiness nor foolish talking nor jesting which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. But rather giving of thanks. And now where our minds are going, maybe from the context of the catechism, is the idea that the thanksgiving, gratitude is our motivation. That's true. Not denying that, not belittling that at all. That is our motivation. We have been bought with a price. We have been saved from death to life. We obey the seventh commandment because we are thankful for all that we have received. That's the motivation and the reason for it. But the text doesn't set forward thanksgiving as the motivation. The text sets forward giving of thanks as the replacement. Not these unclean things, but rather giving of thanks. Let not these unclean things be named once among you, but rather let the giving of thanks be named among you. Let these things be in your minds. Let these words be on your lips. Let these desires be in your heart. Let your activities be clean in the giving of thanks for what God has given you. I want to be very practical with this. The giving of thanks is a wonderful tool that the Holy Spirit gives us. It is the Holy Spirit who not only dwells within us, but He applies all the benefits of Jesus Christ and His salvation. That Holy Spirit applies all of those benefits to us. The Holy Spirit, in applying those things, gives us these blessings so that we may receive them and be thankful. The Holy Spirit gives us this wonderful tool of thanksgiving to replace what often are unclean thoughts. Because the temptation for the young man or the young woman or the old man or the old woman who is lusting and coveting is they try and they try and they try to put these thoughts out of their head, but something must come in. What must I think about? Am I just going to feel guilty that I can't quite keep it off? No, we give thanks. We give thanks for what we have. There must be a positive direction. That's in the idea of holiness. We don't just put off sin, but we go in another direction. And the direction we go is the giving of thanks to the glory of God. It's especially important because sins of this nature can be very addicting. The young man or the young woman who is tempted to look at pornography and has fallen again and again, or those who are committed to or are tempted to commit fornication in a dating relationship, perhaps already have, and they can't seem to stop and repent of that sin. They ought to be active in the giving of thanks, but rather giving of thanks. The single individual, the unmarried individual, who is thankful for all the blessings that God has given him, is not lusting for all the things that God has not given him. His heart is filled with gratitude for his family, his friends, his church, his life, his justification. Her heart is filled with gratitude for the nearness and the comfort of the Holy Spirit and the wisdom of God's Word as a light to our path and the revelation of all the many heavenly blessings that come with being risen with Christ. When we are active in the giving of thanks for these things, we're not thinking about these things that God has not given. We're not thinking about the places where we cannot go. We're thinking about the things that God has given, and we're enjoying them, and we're longing for the place that we know we will go. The husband and the wife who find themselves lusting after another man or another woman, or who find it difficult or even impossible to love their spouse as they ought to, but rather give thanks. The unthankful husband is thinking about all the things that his wife is not. And then when he looks about, he sees the things that he wants and he lusts. The thankful husband considers his wife as a gift from God, considers all the many gifts that God has given to her, and he fights by the power of the Holy Spirit to love her with all his heart. And he finds great delight in loving the wife of his youth. The unthankful wife is looking at all her friends' husbands and the things that they do and the gifts that they have, and she wonders what life might be like in another situation, and perhaps it grows to lust, or maybe simply the marriage loses all its joy. But the thankful wife recognizes the care of the Lord. She knows the weaknesses of her husband, but she sees that God has given her a companion and a guide and a leader, and she gives thanks for him. The selfishness and the pride and the covetousness that a husband and wife might have when they're always looking at what God has not given, that's pushed aside when we focus and give ourselves to the activity of giving thanks, not just for salvation in general, but for the many gifts and the many blessings that God has given. The Holy Spirit gives us all those things. Be thankful for them. The Holy Spirit also gives us that wonderful fellowship. His nearness is that fellowship. He makes us to know the love of God. He makes us to know the care of God, His wisdom and His might and His holiness, which is all exercised for our benefit. And He, being near to us, He works in us a delight in that relationship with God, so that anything that is outside of that pales in comparison. The only thing that comes close to it is the gift that God gives to godly marriages for that intimate communion. But still, it's nothing. It's nothing compared to the closeness and the nearness and the fellowship that we have with the Holy Spirit. God gives the seventh commandment to His children, demanding they be as He is, holy. But He also gives His Holy Spirit to make us holy, to keep us from temptation, and to give us the joy and the pleasures of life with God. He doesn't give us the seventh commandment and say, keep away from all these worldly pleasures, and then leave us in the cold. He gives us the wonderful delight of fellowship in His covenant. Be thankful for that. And may we keep ourselves pure by His grace. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, forgive our sins against this commandment. Make us to be clean. Dwell in us richly in all wisdom, so that we find our greatest delight in Jesus Christ, the life that He has given to us, and walking according to Thy commandments. Amen.